It's a pleasure to watch your life developing and unfold, and we look forward to the future. It's good to see everybody here today. I hope by now you've heard some of the big news for CBC. If you get my occasional letter to the congregation by email, I announced on Friday that God has once again answered some big prayers for our church. You know that we acquired the Life Center last year, and some of that was a definite providence of God through prayer as we asked him to give us the property for more ministry. So when that happened, we thought, well, why not try the one next door? And some of us have been praying that God would grant us the Woman's Club for future ministry use. And a few months ago, entirely on their own, they contacted us to say, we would like to sell you the property. 8,100 square feet in the building, 5 acres of land. And to make a long story short, we have the opportunity to purchase that for a mere $225,000. That is ridiculous, isn't it? Isn't it? Nothing is too big or too hard for God. Amen? And I think it's just a sign of the fact that God is at work in our midst, and so we are proceeding, I think, with this, believing that it's God's will, and we'll bring before you a congregational vote, because this is ultimately the decision of CBC. But you know as well as I do, things are growing. And I think about the number of children that we are serving and how that continues to expand. And the most logical thing to do is to give them more space in this building, which means we need to clear out our staff. I don't think we all want to work from home, but we may have an opportunity to put offices in that place or any other possibilities that God brings to our attention. So I'm just excited by the fact that God is at work among us in ways that are just too hard to deny. He's good, isn't he? Let's take a moment and let's pray and let's ask God to lead us through the study of his word, and let's ask him for wisdom and discernment in our future and to show gratitude for all the opportunity that he gives us every single day to build his kingdom in this community and around the world. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because you are a kind and generous God. We give you thanks for the graduates, once again asking that you would bless and lead them through life as you have done up to this point. We look forward to their future, because we know it's all in your hands. We give you thanks, Lord, for our church. We pray you would continue to mold and make us to be the body of believers that you have called us to be, that we would reflect and resemble your Son, our Savior. And so, Father, we live to declare his name and to spread his fame in this world. And we thank you for opportunities that you give us every single day, simple opportunities to make Jesus known. And we thank you, Lord, for the occasional big opportunity to watch you expand who we are and what we have as a congregation with resources from heaven. And so we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this Woman's Club. We pray that you'd move among us to lead the way about this decision and its future use, if it's right for us. And I thank you so much, Father, that we come once again to your word, which gives us life, which shows us Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, which shows us your character and your will, that we might live accordingly. But we thank you ultimately that the only reason why we are here is because you have qualified us in your Son. It was his blood shed for us that cleanses us inside and out. So we give ourselves to you once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was thinking recently about some events from just a little over 10 years ago. It was October 2002, and Elizabeth and I had just moved to Washington State. We were just getting settled in there. We'd been there maybe 6 weeks, 8 weeks, something like that. So we're living in Bellingham, Washington, all the way on the far west coast. And right at that same time, on the opposite coast in Washington, D.C., the nation was just gripped watching the unfolding tragedy for 23 straight days of a variety of senseless murders. You remember that? Some unknown, faceless gunman was shooting people at gas stations. Innocent human beings were being killed doing the simplest of tasks, and there was so much fear. You remember that? Hard to imagine it was that long ago. It feels more recent than that. The D.C. sniper. And living on the opposite coast, but watching it happen so far away, and just trying to identify with the tragedy and the horror and the fear, and to realize that there are some people in this world who treat human life so meaninglessly, so senselessly. And that story just reminds us of the fact that sometimes the human heart can be so absolutely hard to do such terrible things. When it was all said and done, you know, two individuals were apprehended, John Muhammad and Lee Malvo, and they were responsible in all for, I think, 13 killings and several other serious injuries, most of it in the Washington, D.C. area. And we live in days where things like this just continue to come and go, don't they? We can think of all kinds, and it always reminds us of the necessity of what we're studying today in the sixth commandment. God has told us to protect human life. That's what the sixth commandment is about. We must do anything and everything we can to protect human life because it's sacred. And we're living in a world that doesn't treat it as sacred as it should. Would you stand with me as we prepare to read God's word? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to do as we've done through this series, the Big Ten on the Ten Commandments. We're going to start with verse 1 and read all the way to where we are today, which will be verse 13 and the sixth commandment. And I certainly want to say hello to the Video Cafe and to CBC Oak Ridge as we all stand wherever we are at each of our locations to read God's word. This is the word of life, the word of truth that changes us. In our thinking, in our speaking, in our living. So let's read it all together. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And for today, verse 13, you shall not murder. Please be seated. Well, the commandment appears pretty straightforward, right? You shall not murder. Any questions? Okay, we can go home, I guess. It's straightforward, and you can see that all of it comes down to what this word murder means. Most modern translations translate accordingly. You shall not murder. Older translations sometimes made it a little bit more nebulous. Thou shalt not kill. And that makes it sound much broader. Like, can you even hunt? You know, is it a violation to kill animals? Is it killing of any kind? That's certainly not at all what it means. We always want to treat animals kindly, but I'm with Phil Robertson on this one. I like animals. They taste good. Why do I do this to myself? I want to get some hate mail. This is a prohibition, according to the Hebrew word here, against intentional and accidental killings of human beings. Now, you know you can't prevent all accidental killings, so clearly the emphasis must be on the intentional ones. But this word is generally applied to both murder and manslaughter, according to our legal language. And it's just a reminder to us that we ought never take a life for selfish reasons. So if you want to look at the positive aspect of this, as we've done throughout this Big Ten series, this is an admonition to protect human life, isn't it? That's the spirit of it. Guard human life. Protect it. Because human life is in a class by itself among all that God has created. In fact, the whole foundation of this commandment is the theology that we saw in the video, that we are all created in God's image. So that sets us apart from everything. Because we're made in God's image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that. And whatever that means, because it's a fascinating and mysterious concept, we know at the minimum it shows that we're meant to somehow reveal and reflect and resemble God in some way. We're supposed to show him off in this world to the rest of creation. And so we have incredible dignity because of that. Incredible value. You have special value simply by being alive. And every time you take a breath, you glorify God because he made you to be like him. So we should never take that out of the earth for any selfish, underhanded reason. But you know, even though people are made in God's image, and we see that in Genesis 1 and 2, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? It's like the benefits are short-lived, aren't they? Because Genesis chapter 3 rolls around, and human beings rebel against God, and sin comes into the human race. And now, not only do we have incredible dignity because we're made in God's image, but also incredible depravity because we have a sinful nature. Now human beings, from that point on, are an interesting combination of dignity and depravity, meant to reflect and resemble God, and yet capable of the exact opposite to the extreme. And yet God still loves us and cherishes us. But even right after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, what's the next thing that happens in Genesis chapter 4? The very first murder. In the very first family. And you know what? The murder that transpired grew out of a jealousy over worship. Can you believe that? The first murder was religiously motivated. And that's why I think some people in this world look at religion and just see so much violence and conflict associated with it. And we see this throughout history. We see this in the Middle East. And they just sort of write the whole thing off. But even the very first murder grew out of some worship that went wrong. Cain and Abel, brothers, came to make offerings to God. And for whatever reason, probably the motives of their heart, their reverence for God, God accepted the offering of Abel more than Cain. And that made Cain jealous. And God sought to warn him and said, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Instead of Cain taking warning, he murdered his brother. So we see violence in the human race almost from the beginning. Even under those simpler circumstances, murder. It's shocking to think. And I know you're probably like me. You're probably thinking, I would never do something like that. I could never see myself doing something like that. But I think sometimes the wrong circumstances can reveal just how depraved we can be. I saw some research recently. I don't know how true this is, but I saw it and I just had to cite it. The research shows that 1 in 14 Americans would commit murder for $3 million. Wow, isn't that astounding? Personally, I'm holding out for 5. I'm kidding. But I think it shows that even among some people who would never dare dream of that, faced with extreme temptation or desperation, could be capable of far more than we realize whatsoever. So the commandment is pretty straightforward. You shall not murder. We should never intentionally try to take the life of someone because of our sinful, selfish reasons. I was in my small group last night, and we were talking, and one of our group members, who will remain anonymous, said to me, "What are we covering tomorrow?" And I said, "The sixth commandment," because I wanted to see if he knew any of the commandments. And so he stopped, and he said, "Do not murder." And I said, "Right." And he said, "Well, you know what? I don't really struggle with that, so should I bother coming tomorrow?" And I said, "You know what? I'm really glad you don't struggle with that, because that would pretty much ruin our small group. Because when I have to call the police on you, that's just going to interfere with the dynamics." But I said to him, "You know what? This commandment actually touches on so many things personally and publicly, and we need to understand the development of this commandment in both the Old and New Testaments." And so we're going to do that. We'll talk about the development now. And I'm going to cover 5 major areas that I think we need to contend with, wrestle with today in light of this commandment. And the first is self-defense. Is it ever right to kill someone out of self-defense? Let's take a look at what God's Word has to say. Turn with me one page to the right, Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, you have all these commands from God, and then you get all this case law. In other words, examples of how these commandments are actually applied according to different situations. And so we're going to find a situation here in which we have to understand the sixth commandment in light of a potential scenario that we might find ourselves in. And this is the case of someone breaking into your home and threatening you and yours. So read with me Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 through 3. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Interesting. Interesting. Now think of it in their world. Somebody breaks into your home. In their world, you don't just turn on the light switch and see what's going on. They lit their homes by lamps. You may not have time for that. It's dark. There's an intruder. You're going to end up fighting to defend yourself. If you strike them with a fatal blow, you're okay. That's self-defense. It's understandable. It's either you or him or her, whatever the case. But then God's word tries to bring balance and says, but if this is happening in the light of day, and you can show restraint and mercy, if you can see that maybe you can overpower your attacker, then why not show mercy and restraint and not just simply kill someone because you can? You see what I'm saying? And I find a balance. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to live under that. I'm just showing you examples of how this commandment, even in Israel, had to be fleshed out and understood, because self-defense may cause us to have to take a life sometime. We don't want to be in that situation. And it's better to learn how to defend ourselves in ways that we can protect ourselves and minimize bloodshed. The gym I go to, Fitness One in Kernersville, has a great self-defense program. If you ever feel insecure or you feel like you need to learn something about that, go there. They have a great self-defense program. You can learn how to do a lot of things to protect yourself, especially ladies. Let's just be honest about the world we live in. I've not taken the classes because these weapons of mass destruction are not to be messed with. More hate mail coming soon. Self-defense. Number two, capital punishment. Capital punishment. There are numbers of people in our society who disagree with capital punishment, and they would say, how can you support that when the Bible says, do not murder? Capital punishment. Is that acceptable? Is that allowable according to God's word? Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Now, this is at the tail end of the story of the great flood. You know that. And in Genesis chapter 6, which we're not turning to, I'll just review for you. The circumstances in the world at that time in humanity were so dire, so bad, that God says of the people in that era that basically every thought and inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. Doesn't that sound stark? Only evil all the time. People whine and complain, oh, things are so bad today. They're the worst they've ever been. No, they're not. No, they're not. They were so bad in Noah's day, God said, I need to wipe everybody out and start over with the one and only family that has any regard for me. That's pretty bad, in my opinion. And so having done that, and at the end of the flood, God then addresses Noah and his family as the new humanity, because all are coming from them, and he reissues some important statements about who they are and what they must do. And so he says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God speaks to them and says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. You see that? People are still made in God's image. That was not lost in the fall. It was certainly marred, but it's not lost. It's not gone. And so because human beings are still made in God's image, they are sacred to God. And when one person kills another, when one person murders another, then God says that individual, the killer, has forfeited his or her right to live. Because here's the deal. To murder someone who's made in God's image is tantamount to attacking God himself. And God does not find that acceptable. It's an attack against him. And God wants human beings to hold one another to account. Can you imagine if there was no such deterrent like that? People decry capital punishment as a flawed method. And I understand our justice system is not perfect. But if we did not have that, can you imagine the murderousness in our society? And God says this is right, because this is what it requires to establish justice and to show respect to God and people made in his image. So I think capital punishment is not a violation whatsoever of the sixth commandment. Thirdly, war. Now it's going to get hard. War. We're in the midst of a war. The longest one in our nation's history, evidently. And we get so used to hearing the reports of loss of life and bloodshed and soldiers who are dying for their country. And it's a hard, hard subject. Nobody wants war, I think. I mean, not truly. But is it a violation of the Sixth Commandment? It's a hard subject to wrestle with, but let's go to the New Testament because there's some important passage in Romans chapter 13 that I think sheds some light on this. Romans chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1 and read at least to verse 4, although feel free to study all the way to verse 7 because it's an important section in the New Testament on our relationship to government. It's the best section in the whole Bible on our relationship to government because we're going to see government is God's idea and he uses it to fulfill his will in this world. And so in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes to these believers who are living, by the way, in the city of Rome, the very capital of the Roman Empire, the center of the government of that day. And he says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's rather clear. Government and elected officials are there by God's will. We must remember that every time we go to the ballot box, because if it doesn't go your way, you must still come back and say, Lord, you're in charge, and I trust you. Unless you don't believe he's in charge and you don't trust him. But that's what Romans 13:1 tells us. Verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. Verse 4 is what I want to draw your attention to. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. That's the key phrase. Rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. In Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, the sword was a clear image of two things: justice and war. And Paul is saying that in order to establish some kind of law and order in this world, domestically and internationally, government fulfills that function. Regardless of whether we understand it all or agree with it all, it's a reality, isn't it? It's a reality. So I'm not making political statements. I'm making biblical statements about this very difficult reality that causes loss of human life and how God somehow uses that. Let's think about the implications domestically and internationally. And let me just say this. When I read this passage, I think about two distinct groups. I think about police officers, those who put their lives on the line to protect us here domestically, here in our community. And I think about soldiers who put their lives on the line for our freedoms internationally. And I'm so thankful for those two groups. I'm so thankful for all first responders. I'm so thankful for the men and women who lay down their lives for our sakes because they make our lives better, safer. When I started here 2.5 years ago, I knew of two police officers in our church. That doesn't mean there were only two. That's just the only two I knew. I now know of 7, and I can tell them to you by name because I pray for them, because I love police officers. I love them. They have a hard life. 75% divorce rate. All kinds of other maladies because of how severe this work is. Now, that's not true for everybody, but it's the general trend. I'm so thankful for their service and sacrifice. If you're a police officer here and I don't know who you are, make yourself known to me if you're comfortable with that. I will pray for you because you make my life better. Plus, I found if you make friends with cops, they're less likely to pull you over, write you tickets, or take you away in cuffs. Not that I'm in any danger of that, law-abiding citizen, but you never know when you have to pull that card out. It's hard to arrest your pastor, I think. I take it back. Nope, I retract that. Don't get any big ideas. When I was in Central Illinois, I spent time with two police officers in our church because I loved them like brothers, and I'd ride along with them, and you'd learn all kinds of things about their life and about the city. And one of them named Chad, who was a new believer, had come to Christ 6 months before I arrived at that church, came to me one day just in turmoil. If he ever had to take a life in the line of duty, and he'd been a soldier previously, would he be in trouble with the sixth commandment? And I took him through this passage to help him see, you bear the sword by God's will, so use it carefully, out of necessity, in order to save lives for the common good. Amen? So we've talked about self-defense, capital punishment, war, sanctity of life, which is just simply code for what? Abortion. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is my preface. If you are here and your heart is starting to race a little bit because maybe you have been part of that, I know that you know it was wrong, and I know that you know that God's grace is big enough to free you and forgive you, and I want you to know that we're not going to just bring out shame from your past. It's gone. The blood of Christ covers over everything. But we must still contend with our core values and convictions about when life begins and how important it is. So we're going to do that. There are three distinct groups in the scriptures that were constantly told, especially in the Old Testament, but it shows up in the New. Three distinct groups that we as God's people ought to be watching out for and protecting because they have no voice of their own. What are they? Orphans, who have no parents to protect and provide for them. Widows, who have no husbands to protect and provide for them. And aliens, not little green men from another place, but foreigners in our midst who don't have an extended family network or community. Because God is constantly saying, I look out for the marginalized, I look out for the vulnerable, and I expect my people to do the same. And in our era, that must certainly include the unborn. It must certainly include the unborn who have no voice, who before they can even make their first cry are robbed of their voice. You and I need to be their voice. So much debate about when life begins. There's two standard texts in the Bible that we normally turn to show that life begins at least at conception. Psalm 139, 15 and 16, write that down. I'm just going to share with you Jeremiah 1, 5 because it's my favorite one. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God speaks to his prophet and says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Remember, that means to be made holy. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before you were born, you were real to me, God says. I'd already thought you up. I'd already dreamed big dreams for you. I'd already formed and fashioned your personality and your ethnicity and your gender and your heritage and your life experiences, and I gave you a calling and a destiny before mom and dad ever got hot and bothered and decided to go make a baby. Before they did that, I had already planned for your life. Life doesn't begin at conception. It begins when God dreams it up. So we must be a voice for the sake of the sanctity of life in all its forms. In all of its forms, amen? It's all valuable until it's gone. The early church was strong on this. One of my favorite figures of church history is a lawyer named Tertullian. He came to Christ, and yes, he was a lawyer. Proof that lawyers can be saved, at least this one and maybe a few more. Just trying to light the mood. Now I'm going to get, subpoenas. Here we go. This is what he says in his era. As a Christian in the Roman Empire, where there was great persecution, he used his legal skill to write what we call the apology. To make an apology, technically speaking, is a wise and winsome argument to help change minds and hearts for the good of those that you're trying to protect and defend. So he writes the apology. And in it he says, for us, murder is once for all forbidden, so even the child in the womb. while yet the mother's blood is still being drawn on to form the human being. It is not lawful for us to destroy. To forbid birth is only quicker murder. It makes no difference whether one take away the life once born or destroy it as it comes to birth. He is a man who is to be a man. The fruit is always present in the seed. Tertullian says it doesn't matter whether you kill the fruit or the seed. You've committed murder. And so by God's grace, we must see the evils of our society overturned. And as God's people, we must work together on that. Amen? Lastly, number 5, anger. The most important New Testament teaching on the sixth commandment comes right from the lips of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me there. If you're still in Romans, go to the left. Matthew chapter 5, first book of the New Testament. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the new lawgiver. He's explaining the spirit of the Ten Commandments and other things. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he refers to the sixth commandment and he shows us the true spirit of it. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. So he quotes the sixth commandment. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which was an Aramaic insult, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger. Read it with your own eyes. In danger of what? The fire of hell. Forget a life sentence. Forget death row. This is for keeps. This is eternity. This is the fury of God's wrath against those who would be angry against a brother or sister and so therefore in their hearts murder them. I've never met an honest person who could tell me they haven't committed murder in their heart towards someone. I know I certainly have. But it's this commandment, friends, that of all of them, in my opinion, most clearly shows us the gospel. It's the sixth commandment. Because Jesus Christ was murdered. He was murdered for murderers. First of all, in the story, quite literally, because you know when Pontius Pilate tried to free him, evidently, he gave the people a choice between setting Jesus free or who? Barabbas, who deserved the cross, and as a form of Roman execution, certainly meant he had led some kind of rebellion in which there was bloodshed. He had killed Roman soldiers, probably. He was a terrorist, according to the Roman government. That's exactly how they would refer to him today. Barabbas was a terrorist. Jesus took his place. Jesus was murdered on behalf of a murderer. Jesus died for terrorists. What's interesting about the name Barabbas, maybe you know this, it means son of the father. Bar, son, Abba, father, son of the father. The son of the father was a murderer and set free so that the true son of the father would be murdered in his stead. And in yours and mine. One of Jesus' own disciples reiterated this truth in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, when he said, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. In the scripture, the motivation behind the deed is always just as bad as the deed. I need the grace of God to take the murderous thoughts out of my heart. Let's just run through some quick applications here while there's a few minutes of time. How can we apply the sixth commandment today? Number one, learn to deal with your anger by taking it to God rather than crossing the line of sin. It's not always a sin to be angry. God gets angry. Jesus got angry. But it's when anger crosses the line of sin and becomes something else, something more, that that's wrong. Number two, remove the evil motives of your heart and replace them with the virtues of Jesus. God's word is always telling us to get rid of all anger and rage and malice and bitterness and replace those things with God's forgiveness and reconciliation and love. Number three, do not participate in gossip or slander, as that is character assassination. Don't murder someone's reputation. Number four, live in peace with everyone you can and leave justice up to God. Romans 12 will tell us, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all mankind and leave vengeance up to God. Number five, resolve conflict as quickly as you can before they escalate. Even Jesus would say, if you come to make your offering of worship and you remember someone has something against you or you have something against them, leave your offering there and go and be reconciled. Because to God, reconciliation matters more than worship. I like the fact that he says, leave your offering there, because you might not bring it back, and we need it. Jesus is just looking out for the church. Number six, use your personal and political influence to protect human life from womb to tomb. Every single one of us has personal and political influence that we must use to protect human life from its very beginnings to its very end, from womb to tomb, because it's all valuable. When I think about the sixth commandment, three people come to my mind in the scripture: Moses, David, Paul. Murderers. Moses killed an Egyptian because he was so angry at the oppression of his people. David, to cover up his adultery, sent a loyal servant and soldier into the fiercest of battle without any protection and sent him to his death. And Paul was on a one-man crusade to arrest, imprison, and kill any Christian he could out of his misguided religious zeal. Murderers, some of the heroes of the Bible. Back to those days when I was living in Bellingham, Washington, and just watching this horror of the D.C. killings, and just couldn't believe that that was happening, that people just filling up their cars, doing something so innocent and simple, could lose their lives so senselessly. As it was discovered who they were and the circumstances were unfolding, it actually affected the community that I was living in. Because it was discovered that John Muhammad, about 6 months earlier, had lived in Bellingham. And at the church I was serving, Northlake Community Church, we had a fantastic landscaper who was just phenomenal, and he was also our maintenance man. His name was Dale. He got a subpoena one day from the federal government. Because John Muhammad, when he lived in Bellingham, had fallen on hard times and was living in a homeless mission, a Christian homeless mission, the Lighthouse mission, where he was receiving food and shelter and hearing the gospel. And my friend Dale, on our staff, was going to change his transmission in his van one day and wanted some labor. So he went down to the Lighthouse mission, and guess who he hired? John Muhammad. And they worked for the day. And it was in December, right at the very same time that our church was doing a five-night production of music and drama, very much like Carols by Candlelight. We'd sell tickets, it would be sold out every single night, and in the midst of that, you would hear and see and smell and taste the gospel as it was dramatized and sung and spoken clearly. And he sat there one day, and it made no difference for him. Because 6 months later, he was traveling the country killing people. Are you here today and your heart is so hard that you hear the gospel time and again and you don't believe and you don't yield to that truth? It's possible. Because we're just that depraved. But when we see that the Son of God was murdered for our sakes, how can we not but open our hearts and say, come into my life and cleanse me and forgive me? You need to do that today if you haven't done so already. And for the rest of us, let's just live out the power of God's grace and forgiveness and love in this world, because our world needs it. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the crucified one, the Son of God, the Savior of all who believe, the innocent Son of God murdered for our sins. Lord, it was our sin that murdered him. And I thank you, Lord, that in the sixth commandment, you show us once again how valuable human life is to you. If there was ever one person who should have been protected at all costs, it was your Son. But you gave him for us, that we might become sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.